Well, good morning. I greet you in Jesus' name. It's a blessing also to be here. We were married, I guess in a way, before we heard about Bible school or charity or any of those this movement back then. And it was shortly after we were married that we heard about it. So we never got to attend the Bible school, so we're grateful that our children have that opportunity. I think they've been very, very blessed. My oldest was here twice, and my next one time so far, so that's been exciting. And my desire is to share with you a message that I believe God has put on my heart, and something that He's done in my heart over the years, a principle, I guess, that has been a guiding principle in my life throughout the last 20 years and more, and something that always, it's not a, something that just you make a decision once and it's all set for 20, 30, 40 years. It seems every couple of years, even on sometimes on a daily basis, that you have to refocus and do it again and make this decision again. But I think you'll understand what I mean as I go on. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read a passage here, and then we'll focus specifically on one verse that we'd like to spend the next hour or so on. So Matthew chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 24 to get the context of this passage. So Matthew 6, verse 24. It says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowl of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth what ye have need of, all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." I'd also like to pray yet, so let's bow our heads. Father, we are grateful today. We are grateful for your word. We are grateful that we can be gathered together here in your name and for what we have heard already. I pray, Father, you would just continue with us in the service here, that we might hear your heart for us this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would give me the right words to share, to convey your word properly and in a way that is glorifying and honoring to you and that can speak to our hearts. Father, may this be an encouragement, a blessing, and a drawing close and an acknowledging of you all the more again today. So we thank you, bless you, and commit this time into your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. So the verse specifically that I'd like to talk about here today is verse 33. This, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And I read the verses just to get the context there to help us. And the context in many ways is material needs, things that we need on a daily basis, our clothes, our food, the daily needs of our lives. And I don't necessarily want to focus on that part per se, but take this principle and apply it maybe a bit more broadly to all aspects of our life. And yet, it will very much tie into what the context here is. And so that's what we will be looking at specifically, verse 33. I remember talking to a brother back home, and this will maybe help you to understand a little bit where I'm coming from. But he was very busy, a young father, had his own business that he was trying to run and keep going, and he felt like the pressures of life, and children are not the only ones that have peer pressure. Somehow we as adults and men, especially in the business world, all of a sudden that peer pressure comes, and this brother was going through that and realizing that things were or his time was being neglected at home, and the pressure of work was there, and trying to please the contractors that he was working for, and all that pressure was on. And I just pointed out one time this verse, and I think it did the same thing to him that it had done to me in the past, is, oh, okay, if I put God first, then somehow he will work out all the details around the pressure of all these things. And so I don't need to worry about so much always just pleasing, pleasing, pleasing. I can put God first and these things will kind of fall into place. And that's certainly how I've found it in my life. And so we'll look at this passage. I think I want to pull out some of the major words here, this particular verse. Just pull out, I think, four or five words and consider them. And then later on we'll give also some examples of people who applied this principle and what happened to them. And so the first word that I'd just like to consider here is the word seek. The second word in our verse here, our text, is the word seek. The definition is one of the definitions in the Strong's. It's Greek, or G number 2212. And it talks about actually to worship God. That's one of the phrases that it has there in the Strong's definition. But it also simply means to seek or to find. So you're looking for something. It's to seek a thing. It's to seek in order to find out by thinking, meditating, reasoning, or to inquire into. It's also to seek after. You're looking for something. You're chasing it, so to speak. You have an aim, and you're striving after this thing. It's also to crave, and I thought that was interesting. Something to crave after. And when we're seeking, and as we talk later on about what we're seeking after, then that word, I think, has some depth to it there. Often we read words and yeah, we know what they mean, but we fail to stop and kind of meditate on what the depth of that word is and what the true meaning of these principles are. And so here we have this idea of seeking and craving and worshiping after something. And it describes later what it is. So the second word that I'd like to look at here is the word first. But seek ye first. First is, you know, very simple. It comes as in counting, it's the first number. It's where we begin. And yet I think the idea here seems to be a bit more before other things. Often we neglect or things, we feel like the pressures of life and other things come, and we neglect the important thing because of these other things that come about. And this verse in it is encouraging us and admonishing us to do this seeking after what it talks about first place. Not before other things, not before we go to work, not before and specifically the context here, not before taking care of our physical needs and seeking after those. But the idea here is doing this first. Like I said, often we exhaust other resources, but God wants us to put Him first before other things. And again, some definitions here. When we consider this verse, it talks about in first rank, or in the chief or the principal thing that there is, the first in place. And so before other things. Another thing that I've found in my life, and also that we sometimes have, is where we say something like, well, I have nowhere else to turn, so then I will turn to God. And in a way, that's a good place to be. But at the same time, even if we had a million other places to turn, we should still first turn to God. And that's where, unfortunately, and we find ourselves that once all other resources have been exhausted, then we realize, well, all that isn't working, so then we turn to God. And this verse is encouraging us to turn to Him, seek Him first, before even looking for the other options, all the other things that are there. And so turning to Him first. In the book of Colossians, we have a verse here that I'd like to read, a couple verses. It talks about Christ, and we have a different word here for first, and yet that's what it means. So Colossians 1 in verse 14, we're talking about Christ, and this is what it says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created for Him, created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have, that He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Now this preeminence here, it's talking about Christ being in first place, Christ being number one, in the rank, or in influence. He's at top. He's at the top. So He's number one. And that's where Christ wants to be in our lives, in our affections, in our experiences, and all those things. And so He's speaking this here in Matthew 6, and he's teaching us in that way that we put Him first. Seek Him first. Seek Him first. And I mean, that's what it's going to talk about after. Here specifically is the word that we're looking at is the word first. And that in the Old Testament, the Israelites were commanded to give tithe. And they were supposed to give tithe of the first fruits of the harvest that they took in. And when they did that, when they took their, you know, they harvested their crop, the first of the crop that was ripe, and they took it in, and when they harvested the first part of it and gave that to God, that was it was like a testimony to God that He would then in turn provide the rest of the harvest that would come. And that's significant because they're doing it as an act of faith, because if you take your first part that's ripe and give it away, well, what happens if there's insects or something that comes in and destroys the rest of your crop, and now you'll have nothing? At least if you would have kept the first part, you would still have a little bit. But God commanded them to give that first part to Him, and I think it was as a test of faith, but also as a testimony that then God in turn, a testimony of faith, that God in turn would then provide the rest of the harvest. And what we're going to look at later, we're going to look at some other examples of that where when we acknowledge Christ first, then He takes care of us the rest of the way, and that's what it talks about. And so it's not, from a maybe a humanistic point of view or a fleshly point of view, we would see this, they would see this almost as a selfish thing here. Oh, well, he just wants first dibs. He just wants what's first. And that's not at all what it is. I think it's much more of a test of faith and an acknowledgement of him being the provider, the sustainer, the one that will take care of all these things. He gives them all, and then he in turn will keep his part of the promise as well. So beautiful, beautiful promise there, beautiful word there, put him first. We've been conditioned often by the world to take care of ourselves first, very individualistic society that we live in. Take care of yourselves. If you don't take care of yourself, nobody else will. But yet the principle that Jesus is laying out here, he says, you put me first and I'll take care of you. Totally different than what we are, what the world tries to push and pressure us into. Then the next the word or the next part that I'd like to look at is a phrase, and this is the phrase here, the kingdom of God. And I have to be honest with you, the kingdom of God is that doctrine or that idea is a little bit, is not totally clear in my mind exactly what it's supposed to look like, what it's supposed to be, and what it's all supposed to, how it's supposed to work. And yet, at the same time, that's what we're instructed by this verse here to seek after and to seek after first. And so what I'd like to do here is just go over, I don't know, some 20 or maybe it's even more, maybe even close to 30 verses. And I'm not going to read the verses. I'm just going to highlight certain phrases in select verses about what the Scripture says about the kingdom of God. In the past, I would have kind of looked at the gospel and the kingdom almost being as two separate things. And yet, when you read the book of Acts and you read what the apostles and the apostle Paul and others taught, they went and they preached the kingdom of God to them there. And so they are together. They're one. There's something that we're supposed to experience here now. And yet at the same time, it's also something that will be sometime in the future. And so to reconcile that always in my mind, in our human mind here, isn't always the easiest thing to do. And I wonder if Jesus would recognize that we would have maybe a bit of a difficult time with that, because he spoke of the kingdom over and over and over and over in the Gospels, and then you see it again in Acts and in the epistles a little bit. But he's trying to give us different pictures of it in the different parables that he gives, and I'll mention them, in the different passages that he goes in to explain. We read one of them, or there was one of them referenced to at least here already this morning. So we'll go through these verses, and like I say, I'll just mention what is highlighted about them in each verse about the kingdom of God. Maybe another thing here that I'd just like to say is, to me, the way I understand it, the kingdom of heaven that is often referenced in Matthew and the kingdom of God, I think that's mentioned in Luke, to me they're synonymous. And so I'll leave it there. I know there's some that teach that they're not. They have some different significance to them. But the way I understand it, they seem to be pretty much synonymous. And that's how I want to take that here today. So I'll reference it that way. So this is what we're supposed to seek after. The kingdom as it says here, the kingdom of God, it says here. Maybe the kingdom of heaven is referenced in Luke. I'm not sure now which way it goes. But so here, verses as we go through. Matthew chapter 3. And in chapter 4, it says that the kingdom, this is Jesus preaching, he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it means it's here now. It was there then, it's here now. It also says in the earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, you have like 10, 12, 13 verses there that it says that blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or there we have 13 verses that we are blessed if we follow those principles, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 9, it talks about the gospel of the kingdom, so the good news of the kingdom. Matthew 13, it's when Jesus spoke in parables. He says he's explaining the mysteries of the kingdom. And again, Matthew 13, he's giving some parables there. He says the kingdom of heaven is as a seed sowed out. It says, in Matthew 13, it says a grain of mustard seed. In verse 33 of Matthew 13, it's as leaven. The kingdom of heaven is as leaven. In Matthew 13:38, there he explains the parable of the wheat and the tares, and again the principle of the kingdom. Later on, again in that chapter, in verse 44, he says that the kingdom of heaven is as a treasure hid in a field, and that a man will sell all and buy that field, so he has that treasure. Again, something that he's seeking after, and he's willing to give up everything else, so he has that field. The next verse, verse 45 of Matthew 13, says that the kingdom of heaven is as a goodly pearl that a merchant is seeking after. And again, he sells everything and he buys that pearl, so he has that valuable pearl. Then in verse 47, it says that it's as a fishing net who takes in the good and the bad, and it's sorted through later on, and typifying, I think, the harvest and God, the judgment there. In verse 52 of Matthew 13, it says it's as a householder bringing in new and old. And again, probably the principles of that Christ is teaching, many of them thought they were new, but yet the timeless doctrines of who God is and all that is encompassed in that kingdom that he's preaching about and teaching about. In Matthew 18, it refers to as a king. The kingdom of heaven is as a king taking an account of his servants. He's given a certain portion to each servant, and then at the end there, they all have to give an account of what they have to what they did with the portion that was given to them. In chapter 20, it says that it's as a householder that hired men to work in his vineyard. They hired them at the different times of the day, and they at the end they all received the same wage. And that says it's likening that as the kingdom of God. Matthew 22, it's as a king who has made a marriage feast for his son. And the marriage feast is people are invited, and yet they give excuses for coming. And he's comparing that to the kingdom. Matthew 25, which we heard about already, is about the 10 virgins. Matthew 25:14 and Luke 19, it talks about the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling to a far country. Jesus, I can see that picture perfectly in the example of Christ. He comes here and he gives commission to his disciples, then he travels on, and it's been some 2,000 years, and he says, I'm coming soon, and then when he comes, then the people that will see who is faithful and who is not. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 33, it describes this kingdom as having no end. It's an eternal kingdom. In Luke chapter 12, it says that it is your Father's good pleasure to give you this kingdom. So not something that he doesn't want to extend to us, but instead it's something that he is willing and wanting and eager to extend to us and give to us. In Luke 13, it's described as three measures of meal, and it all becomes leaven. In Luke 17, it's described as being within us. The kingdom of heaven is being within us. In John chapter 3, in verse 3, it says that you must be born again to see this kingdom. Thought that was interesting. Always, in my growing up and what, you know, we would have equated that, and it is, it's the gospel, but in my younger days, I would have never associated that with the kingdom of God, but yet John 3:3 talks about that. In John 3:5, it says that in order to be part of this kingdom, we have to be born of the Spirit. In John 18, verse 36, it says that this kingdom is not of this world. It's a heavenly kingdom. And like I already said, in Acts chapter 8, it was preached by Philip. It was preached there. In Acts 14:22, Paul says that through great tribulation, we enter into this kingdom. In Romans chapter 14, it says that this kingdom is not meat or and drink, but righteousness, peace, joy, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So again, not something physical per se. 1 Corinthians 4:20, it says that this kingdom is not in word, but in power. There's authority within this kingdom. Multiple scriptures, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, and Ephesians 5, it all says that the unrighteous will not inherit this kingdom. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and 2 Thessalonians 1, it says that we are to walk worthy of this kingdom. A command that we are to walk worthy. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, it says that this kingdom cannot be moved. It's solid. It's upon a solid rock. In James 5, it says that this kingdom is for those who are poor of this world, but rich in faith. Rich in faith. And then Revelation 12:10 says that we shall, this kingdom shall come when the accuser of the brethren is cast down. And so when we look at these passages, and like I said, I skimmed over them. We could turn to each one of those passages and spend a lot of time. I'm sure a lot of sermons have been preached on each of those passages, but I just wanted to skim over them. To just give us a quick overview of the many passages that it talks about this kingdom and the different facets of it. And one verse says it's here now. One says it's within us. One says it will come later. And all these things. And I believe that they're all true and that they all fit in somehow. But another passage says that it doesn't come by observation. So we don't see the kingdom by observation. And yet, you and I are here, and if we profess Christ, we're born again, then we're part of that kingdom. And yet, this kingdom doesn't come by observation. And so in some ways, it sounds like it's kind of contradictory back and forth, but yet, there's that experiencing, walking, and living by the principles of this kingdom in our life physically here now, but then there's something more in the future that will come that we're anticipating and waiting to see, and we'll be excited to it when that comes. As I've been thinking and pondering the aspect of faith and the life of Abraham, this ties in here, I believe, very well. But Abraham also received a land. He received a promised land. He was told of Ur of the Chaldeans that he should leave there, go to a land that God would show him, and he was supposed to be there, and then that God would give it to him. And so he went. He traveled first to Haran, I think. There, I think his dad died. His father passed away. Then he traveled south and went to the land of Canaan, and he traveled through this land all of his life. And he did not inherit a single square foot of that land in his entire life. The only land that he ever possessed in that land, in that area, was land that he purchased from, who was it, Emor, I think. He purchased this cave so that he had something, someplace to bury his wife when Sarah passed away. So that was the only portion of land that he possessed physically, and yet God had told him that he would give him that land, and he would give it to him and his disciples and his descendants. And us looking back, we can see how God orchestrated that thing, how that played out in the years to come with Isaac and Jacob, and then the 12 men, his children, the 12 tribes, and how they came back from Egypt. But Abraham didn't see that. He didn't see that. I mean, that only happened some 400 years after. And so he didn't see that. But I marvel at Abraham taking what he didn't see and almost applying it and looking at it and experiencing it within his heart as it was his. And I don't fully even understand how that works. All I can say is it was by faith. But he looked at that, and it was like he experienced it, that this was all, like, as he's traveling through this land, place to place, I don't want to say city to city, there probably wasn't many cities there, but camp to camp, well to well, he's traveling through the land, and God had told him, this is yours, and he lived there almost in a sense of, yes, in anticipating that God would give it to him, but also with that firm, strong persuasion and belief that this already was his. All he had to do was wait for God to say, okay, here you go, Abraham. And so we could say, by faith, he already owned it all. He already possessed it all, but yet he hadn't physically taken it into his ownership, so to speak. And isn't that how it is with this kingdom? Isn't that how it is with eternal life, where we experience the peace and joy of Christ already here? Now we are a part of that kingdom, but yet the fulfilling of what that will all be like, we haven't completely experienced that yet. That will come when Christ returns, when he says the time will be. And so, in that sense, we are passing through here. We own it, and yet we own this kingdom. We experience it. We live by the rules, by the laws of it, but yet the fullness of it isn't ours at this time yet. So that's awesome to think about, and yet we have to. This is something that we're to seek after, as our verse talks about here. Seek after this kingdom. Put it first. Look at it. And so then, if this is only something future, then there would be no point in putting it first here now. He's specifically instructing us to seek it, to put it first, to put this kingdom first, and then we'll refer to the rest of the verse. I believe that this is, going back to Abraham here now, this is why God honored Abraham so much. I mean, if you have in the New Testament, you talk about faith in Romans, in Galatians, I think it is, in Hebrews, it is Abraham is lifted up as the example of faith because of him going there into this land and taking it as it's his without ever really possessing it physically. And so truly, the hope of something he hasn't seen yet, but he realized it is his. And so he's spoken of as that example throughout multiple places throughout the New Testament. So that's beautiful. So that's the kingdom of God. And then we have the laws of this kingdom. So we are to seek after the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Interesting that it uses the word his there, talking about a person versus talking about its righteousness. If I was to write it and I was talking about the kingdom of God there, I probably would have written the kingdom of God and its righteousness. But it uses the word his there, and I think it's referring to Christ there, because he's the king of that kingdom, and so we have to go by the rules and the laws of that he establishes and has ordained for that kingdom. And so, yes, we seek the kingdom, but we seek the righteousness of that kingdom as well. So we'll look at that word righteousness a little bit here now. So righteousness, equity, or the Greek word 1343 of the character or act. Specifically, it's referring to Christian justification. The Thayer says, in a broad sense, a state of him who is as he ought to be. That's righteousness. The condition accountable to God. In the Webster's, it talks about it being a conformity of heart and life to divine laws. And that's, I think, the word that it is here. It's conforming our heart and our lives to God's laws and God's divine principles here upon the earth. So turning our hearts and conforming them to that. This word righteousness is a near kinsman or a near equivalent to the word holiness. The book of Hebrews talks about without holiness ye shall not see God. And so here we are to seek after the righteousness of this kingdom. It includes all that we call justice, honest, and virtue with holy affections. It is, simply put, it is true religion. It is true religion, the righteousness, seeking after righteousness. It's also applied to God in perfection or holiness of his nature. And another word, as I was looking into this, it's the active or even passive obedience of Christ. And when I read that, or maybe going on here, by which the law of God is fulfilled. So I'll read that again. It says the active or passive obedience of Christ by which the law of God is fulfilled. And when I read that at first, you know, to me, passive usually is more of a negative word. Passive is somebody who kind of sits back and relaxes and doesn't do much. He's very passive. He lets things go. That's how I've defined or always thought of that word. But when I read this and looked into it a little deeper, I liked how it explained it. It said the unresisting or without resistance is the passive obedience. So it's unresistant obedience or without resisting obedience. Sometimes when we're instructed or told to do something, sometimes our children are, and even us older people, when God tells us to do something, we hesitate, we delay. And this word here, passive obedience, our passive obedience, or Christ's passive obedience, was one of unresisting. He didn't resist it. He was quick to obey. And as the brother was sharing there there's another word in Scripture that talks about straightway, something that happens right away. There wasn't a long delay. And as a thought of that, that is the Christ righteousness here, the righteousness that we are also to seek after. So, reading this verse again, Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And it's talking about the context there. But so now we've looked at seeking, we've looked at first, we've looked at the kingdom of God, we've looked at righteousness a little bit, and then we see the promise that comes after that, that then God will in turn fulfill his part of the deal, or fulfill his part of the promise. And here, I'd just like to turn our attention to another account in the Old Testament, the account of Elijah, where, you know, he goes to Ahab and he tells him that it's not going to rain for 3 years, or I don't know if he tells him how long, but it's not going to rain for a period of time. And then Elijah is told to go hide, and he hides, and God provides miraculously for him, gives him water from the brook, and ravens bring him food. And then eventually, without rain, the brook dries up, and then God tells them to go to a certain town, to a certain place, to a certain widow, and I have commanded her to take care of you, is basically how God says it there. This is in 1 Kings 17. And maybe I'll flip there and read a few verses here, what it says. So Elijah goes there. He's quick to obey. And he goes there, and he sees, he meets this widow, and he says to the widow, let me back up in verse 12 here, just to get the context, or maybe 11. 11, Elijah asks for some food. And so remember, this is a widow. It's poor. It's been a drought for 3.5 years, or sorry, probably not been that long at this time, but for quite a period of time. And so I'm sure things were very, very tight, as the passage explains here. But then in verse 11, it says this, and as she was going to fetch it, he called to her. Maybe I need to back up one more. Verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks, and he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. So not only did he ask for water, but he also asked for some bread. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. So she had resigned herself that this was going to be her last meal. They had one cake left, one small piece of food left for her and her son. And I guess she just figured, well, I can't stretch it anymore. I mean, how long can you scrape the bottom of the barrel and there still be something? I mean, this is it. I mean, she's probably thinking, this is it. And then we hear Elijah's response here in verse 13. And it's profound. And Elijah said to her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. And now if we pause there, and we think of as the widow woman is hearing this, as she's listening to this, she's thinking, there is only one portion here. He says, make one for you, me first, and then one for you. Well, there is only one. I mean, once I give it to you, that's it. There's nothing more. But Elijah doesn't stop there. Verse 14, he continues with this promise. He says, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And so here now, she has a test of faith before her. I mean, she's promised that food will not run out, and she'll have enough oil to last her until the rain comes. And when will that be? Another year? Another 2 years? She doesn't know how long that'll be. But she has that test of faith. Does she honor God first, or does she take care of her own physical needs before others? Before honoring God. And I guess if she did that, she wouldn't have anything to honor God with. But so that's the test. That's a temptation. That's what she's facing. And that's a temptation that you and I face regularly. That's something that, you know, I got to go to work. I got to go to work to make sure I have bread on the table. I got to make sure I have enough food for my family. I got to go to work to make sure my business keeps moving. I mean, if I'm not there to make sure it happens, and make sure things are running, then it'll all fall apart possibly. And it's true, you need to be there. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm more so talking about, is that the first thing you need to do? In our human reasoning, often yes, it is the first thing, because that's urgent. There's something there, and I got to take care of that. It's urgent. But yet the call that God is laying out before you and I, and has to me over the years, and I'm amazed that it continues to come, that this happens again and again and again. The call comes, do you want to honor me first, or take care of your own needs first? Which one do you want to do? So here he says, Elijah says, give me first, and God has said, give me first, and then you'll have sufficient food. And this widow woman, she was very wise. She must have had much faith. I guess, what did she have to lose? She could either eat once and die, or she could give this away, and if nothing happened, she'd also die. I mean, she had almost nothing to lose. So she opted for trusting God and giving to him first, to his prophet first. And it says there in verse 15, and she went and did as according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. Going from one meal, and a measly meal at that, pretty much, going from one meal, one piece of cake, to eating many days. And the barrel didn't empty. She had sufficient to take care of her needs, her son's needs, until the rains came. And again, I'm not sure, I didn't look into this exactly how far into the famine this took place. I'd like to think maybe about halfway. And so if that's the case, then about another year and a half, 2 years that barrel kept supplying. Every time she went there, when she thought she took the last of it, well, there was still more there. And I'm amazed at God's provisions in that way. Another example, this one isn't quite as direct as that. It talks about, this one is out of 2 Chronicles chapter 31, and we're referring to Hezekiah here. Hezekiah was a godly man. His father was not, and unfortunately his son wasn't either, but Hezekiah was. He sought God, and this is what it says about him in 2 Chronicles 31, 20 and 21. It says that, and thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, here it is, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. And I just highlight that part. I'm sure he put God first, he sought God, and God honored him, and he prospered. I mean, we read about the Passover and In Hezekiah's day, the Passover in Hezekiah's day was phenomenal, something that they hadn't experienced in many, many years, how rich it was, and the revival that took place. And we can attribute, I think, much of that to him seeking God, and God in turn honoring him. He did it with all his heart, fully, and sought God. It was also referenced, I was blessed by the family that quoted Proverbs 3 here, 3 and 4. Those verses, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes, but fear the Lord, and depart from evil, were verses that I have written down here as well. That idea of trusting God, when you trust somebody or something that acknowledges dependence on that entity, on that person, on that being. And when we're in that place, that we willingly put ourselves into a position of trusting God, we then acknowledge our dependency upon him. And I mean, God wouldn't have to, but he does. He then, in turn, provides for us. He provides for us. And that's a blessing. That's wonderful. That's exciting. I realize that often when things go well, and there's money in the bank, and there's food in the cupboard, then to say that I trust God, and God's going to take care of me, that's easy. But all of a sudden, when things don't go quite so well, then it's a little bit harder, but yet that aspect of God honoring us when we put him first, I've experienced it multiple times throughout my life, And I want to continue to experience that because I face it regularly in business and putting my family or God, my family, and the principles of the kingdom before work and things like that, so that you balance all these things properly so that God can be blessed and honored by the decisions that we make. So, yeah, I just want to encourage you to put God first. Some other practical things that I've written down here. I think there's God also honors our personal devotions when we put Him first. On a daily basis, we put God first, take that time, and God honors that and ministers to us. Also, as regarding work, business that I've already mentioned. And, like I said, the children aren't the only ones that receive peer pressure. And realizing, being in business, you realize as other people are prospering, and if you want to keep up, then logically it's, well, the more emphasis you put in, the more you want to keep up with everybody else. And you realize, hey, that it's not about keeping up with them. It's about keeping using this for the glory of God and for the principles and how He wants to provide and move forward from there. Keeping God in that whole equation, so to speak, so that God is put first and we acknowledge Him. I'd like to just close with one more verse out of John. I think this is a key principle to guiding or to seeking Him first and to having Him first place in our life. This verse, John chapter 15, verse 4, it says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." So that command the command, but also the encouragement that God gives to us, Christ invites us to abide in Him so that our fruit that we do produce is truly spiritual and not carnal fruit, but that it is spiritual. Thank you, and may God add His blessing.
Thank you, brother. That was very refreshing and a blessing to us again this morning. You did a good job on the kingdom of God there with all those scriptures. That was good. Probably never heard a message quite that broad and thorough on the kingdom of God like that, but I really appreciated that. And it is so true. I just want to say amen to how we have a portion of the kingdom now and yet have a greater portion to experience in the future. The whole thing is the kingdom of God, and yet we are asked to seek the kingdom of God now. And begin that path and walk that path, and then on into eternity it will go. Through the thousand-year reign and on into everlasting life. Also appreciated that all these things shall be added to you. It's refreshing again to hear the widow's experience there with a cruse of oil and the meal there of cake, of bread, whatever she made, and how that lasted until it rained at the promises of God. And she gave what she had first and watched God give the rest. Can we do that today in our modern world with our bank accounts and our jobs and vehicles and supplies and closets full of food and clothing? That's a question. We tend to take that for granted, I believe, here in America, and forget about seeking first the kingdom of God. All right, anyone else have a further testimony or thought that they would like to share? Raise your hand, we'll get a microphone to you and let you share. Over here, Brother Galen?
Amen. And just to follow up on what you just said about can we afford to give God first?
Right.
Can we afford not to?
Yeah, that's the bigger question.
You know, and those are going to be the things that most of us are going to regret at the end of life, that we didn't do it, you right. know. And not to be silly or just go off the edge of a cliff, but there is that place. You know, can we afford not to do it?
Yeah.
And I guess one of the places where it seems like this comes up is in offerings, giving the tithe, which I see as the 10%, and then the offerings are beyond that. You know, the 10%, you know, if you're really in a jam, you know, can you afford to give the 10%? Well, can you afford not to give the 10%?
Right.
You know, and align those priorities the way they really need to be. God help us.
Anyone else? In the back there, Tony.
Yeah, I just want to say something. I know I'm not working with God 100%, but, you know, I believe in God. I mean, you know, sometimes I'd rather die to turn my back in God completely. So anyway, I was sitting down here, and a lot of people know I got Crohn's disease. And, man, I was sitting here, and my Crohn started acting up bad. That I had to went to the bathroom, came back, and Mark was sitting down here, and he just started praying for me and touched me, and I don't know, but the Crohn just went away, the pain just went away, and that was the first time I experienced something like that, and mm-hmm. I believe in prayer.
Oh,
so, thank you, Mark. I know God did it, but thank you. God bless you.
Yes, thank you, Tony. Anyone else? Brother Kent?
Yes, I'm thankful for how both messages just seem to go together today. The idea of watching and the idea of seeking first, they're two sides of the same coin almost, aren't they? The one is watching because we know Jesus is coming again. But while we're watching for that, we're seeking first God right now. When he does come, that hope is no longer going to need to be there. That faith is no longer going to need to be there. But he's given us what to do in the interim. And as I was listening to Brother Harvey share, I was kind of thinking about being a parent with children and knowing that the desire is when I ask them to do something, that they'll do it. And when we talked about the idea of that passiveness, that passive obedience, where there's not this bribing my children to do what I've asked them to do, but the expectation that they mm-hmm. will do it. And sometimes I might have some gifts that I have purchased that I'm just waiting for that right time to maybe bless them a little bit. But when I'm seeing a lot of disobedience, those gifts are staying in the closet. And I ponder a little bit, how does God work with us as well? If we're willing to be seeking him first, then, yeah, all these things can be added unto us. But if we're not seeking him, is there a reasonableness on our part that he's going to give it to us anyway? So just some thoughts to continue on with this messages for the day. But I was blessed to hear them and challenged to think about what those needs in my life need to be to be more active in these areas.
Yes, thank you, Kent. Yeah, the two flowed together there pretty good, to watch and to seek. Not a time for a laid-back, nonchalant, passive attitude, but rather that of pressing forward and being diligent to be ready.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.